That's it.
Good morning, church. Let's make our way back to our seats. It's a good day. Thank you for coming and joining us at Divine Providence. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Adrian Rincones. I'm an elder here at Divine Providence, and it's my privilege to bring the word to you today. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you can turn there, we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 11. It's such a blessing being in this service. I feel like the sermon's really already been preached through the songs and through the prayers and through the fellowship, so I'll just be refreshing you a lot of what we've already heard this morning. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, and then let's open in prayer when you get there. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for bringing us here to hear your word. We just pray, Lord, that you would use this time to be glorified, that your word would come down on us the same way it did in the wilderness. It'd come like the manna, like the water you would bring, and that it would be our full provision. Lord, I pray that it would fill us with joy, fill us with wisdom, and fill us with your spirit, that we'd be able to glorify you with what we learn, that we could put to work and practice in our lives these truths. For those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that this would be a time that we would be just refreshed in our hearts and thankful for your great salvation, the strong deliverance you've done. And for those of us that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would draw them and use your word to draw them to you and call them out of darkness to your light. Lord, we pray and we know that your gospel has the power to save. We preach this word, Lord, in faith, and just ask that your name be glorified in all that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 11. As we're there, as we've been studying these Old Testament scriptures, I just want you to be thinking constantly about the truths that we know very clearly in the New Testament, these truths of our Christian faith. We often refer to them as the doctrines of our Christian faith or the doctrines of grace. As you read the Old Testament scriptures, I want you to be thinking about them. I want you to be looking for them, because though in the Old Testament it may seem like, you know, they're not there that clearly, but they are, especially when you're looking for them. You know, when we think of God's holiness or God's faithfulness or God's justice or his wrath, these things that we know very clearly, you know, or we think of the doctrines of grace where God's unconditional election and the depravity of man and just God's irresistible grace and just his perseverance of his people, the way he preserves them. When you're looking for these things as you read the Old Testament, it really helps you understand a little more of the context, I think, I feel. And as we study the book of Deuteronomy, you know, I want you to be looking for those things. We have to remember they're in seed form. You know, the Old Testament and Deuteronomy, it's a narrative. It's a historical narrative of the people. So it may seem a little different than the New Testament, right? But it's still there. We see God's truth just unraveling itself. We see him revealing himself through the work of his people. And these doctrines, these truths that we hang on to in the Christian faith, they're there in seed form, but they're starting to sprout. We're starting to see these things unfold as God reveals to us in his special revelation, of, especially as he reveals to us how he works through his people, right? In the Old Testament, we kind of see behind the curtain of what's happening, who's moving everything. God's moving nations and people, and you get to see that. And especially, God makes it clear of how he interacts with his people. Okay, so these are the things I want you to be looking for. One of those truths that's so fundamental to us is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is clearly displayed from the beginning of Scripture to the end, right? So much of our Christian faith relies on the sovereignty of God. And when we say the sovereignty of God, we're saying we're giving him full authority and power over everything. He has the ability to control everything. That's the sovereignty of God, and we see that very clearly from the very beginning in Scripture. Okay, if you look at, if we take creation, for example, we take creation and we see it from Genesis, the first page, chapter 1, first page of the Bible, we see God create the world. He creates everything. And what does he create it out of? Just the words of his mouth. He speaks creation into being. He does it from nothing. He creates something. Everything we know. And that's sovereignty. That's ultimate power and authority, right? If we don't understand the sovereignty of God, and if God isn't sovereign, so much of our Christian faith just falls apart. If God isn't sovereign, then we don't really have assurance of our salvation. It's a very dangerous thing. But we know very clearly. We know very clearly. As we go back to that creation, we know he formed everything. We know he created everything out of his own will, the way he wanted. And so much of your worldview relies on the fact that, say, okay, well, I believe that. As Christians, we say we do believe God created everything. We believe he has that supreme authority. Other people don't. They, you know, the world teaches you differently. It teaches you that the world was created of a big bang or some gases from a dying star. Or I think the dying star made up from the Avengers movie. But the gases formed something. But no, that's what the world teaches you. And if you believe that, it really affects your entire worldview. Because you'll struggle to believe in the sovereignty of God if you don't believe that he can create the whole world. But as a Christian, you do believe in the sovereignty of God. So it's easy to understand that he controls and moves everything in this life. Everything we know and the trillions of things we don't even know about, he controls them. He has authority over them. This is why when we read in Colossians 1, and we'll put it up on the screen for you, you don't have to turn there. This is why the Apostle Paul writes things like this, where he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Church, Paul is teaching the people of Colossae and also us about the sovereignty of God. Paul was taught the sovereignty of God by the Holy Spirit. Paul was taught by referring back to the scriptures in the Old Testament. Just like he read Genesis 1, and it was affirmed throughout the entire Old Testament that God is sovereign. Throughout the history of man, he's sovereign. So I want you to be thinking about this doctrine as we study these Old Testament passages. And I believe you'll be surprised of how much you see when you start looking for it. And you'll also be refreshed and encouraged. The fact that God directs all of creation, even his enemies, even these wicked nations, he directs them and moves them, really should give you a confidence that if that's my God, wow, what a Savior I have. He's the same from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from eternity past to eternity future. God will always be sovereign. Another truth I would like you to be looking for is the truth about man. We could call this the doctrine of man. And when we say doctrine of man, we're referring to the system of teachings that Scripture shows us about man. And the good thing is that I can save you all the research and investigation about the doctrine of man because it's very simple. I can sum it up for you very simply. Man is a sinner. He's fallen. He's corrupt. His heart is evil continuously. Man without God is in a state of darkness. The scriptures call it, he's dead. Man is dead in sin. The thing about it is he loves his sin. He loves to be in that bondage. And he hates God. He's an enemy of God. Scriptures refer to him as an enemy of God. This is the condition of man in Scripture. A dead man can do only one thing but be dead. He can't save himself. Man is incapable of saving himself from his natural state. He can't move to the light. He's in darkness and he's bound there. And the reality is he wouldn't want to go to the light. He runs from God when he sees him. He doesn't like the holiness of God. That's why man needs a savior. Man needs a deliverer. And there's only one who can deliver them, and that's God. God is the only one strong enough, sovereign enough, loving enough to deliver man from their sin. So you may say, well, Adrian, how can you say that about man? There has to be some good in man. Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, God created everything. You flip two pages, and you have the offspring. You know, two pages in chapter 3, and the man has already fallen into sin. You flip another page, and the first offspring from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, one of them becomes a murderer, kills his brother. Two more pages, and this offspring has populated the earth. Okay? And then in Genesis chapter 6, we're only six chapters into the Bible, and God writes this, and we'll put it up on the screen. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7. Some of the saddest words you see in Scripture. And it says this: the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds, for I'm sorry that I've made them. That's the natural state of man. Six chapters into the Bible, and this is spread throughout the whole earth. And we know the story, right? What comes after. And if this is what the end of Scripture would be, really sad. But we read the next verse. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Hebrews it says, by faith Noah believed God's warning, and God instructed him to build an ark. And in 2 Peter it calls Noah a herald of righteousness. What was the difference between Noah and the rest of the people in Genesis chapter 6? What was the difference? Did Noah earn that right to be so righteous? Was Noah looking for God? If he was, it was only for one reason, because God chose Noah. God chose Noah. God warned Noah. God told him what to do, and God safely put him in the ark and saved him from that wrath. God chooses his people. Church, these are the things I want you to be looking for as we read these Old Testament. God is a savior for his people. Man is in need of deliverance. Man is in need of a savior. But God chooses his people, who he's going to show his mercy and grace to. So let's go to Deuteronomy 7. We'll start in verses 1 through 5, and we'll start to work our way through these scriptures. I remind you, Moses here is preaching a sermon to the people of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. So a lot, as a good sermon goes, a lot of the application is right there. It's pretty clear. You can see what's happening. But we'll go through it, and by God's grace, we will also learn a lot about it. So it says in verses 1 through 5, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you will defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You will make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. We'll stop there in that verse. The backdrop to this sermon that Moses is preaching to Israel is the fact that the people of Israel have experienced an incredible deliverance from Egypt. They were in bondage to Egypt, and they experienced this incredible deliverance. God delivered them in a miraculous way. And then he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his holy word. And then he makes covenant with them, and he does all these things, and he takes them all the way to the promised land. They lack faith, they turn back, and then they're in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. But God provides everything for them. That's the backdrop here. So the people are instructed very clearly and critically, as we went over in chapter 6, the importance of remembering all this. The nation of Israel is to understand that this covenant relationship they have is exclusive. It's exclusive to them and God. God has provided everything for them. And now God is looking for one thing from them, for them to trust him. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land and clears away many nations before you, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. That text is teaching us that God is the initiator and God is the deliverer. God is the one that's going to lead them into the land, and he's the one that's going to move these nations out. That's the kind of God that that Israel has. It's the kind of God we have. It's not by Israel's own strength, and it's not by their own craft or their own military skill, but it's because God is doing it. A little more context to what's happening here is that this isn't the first time Israel's heard this promise, okay? You recall that the Lord delivered them, took them all the way to the promised land, and then what happened in Numbers chapter 14? What happened? The people got there, they sent out 12 spies. You know the story, 10 came back with a bad report. The people rebelled, and they lacked faith to enter the promised land. And because of that, they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And now we're back at the same point. So if you think about it, it's the same exact promise. They're told they're going to enter the land. And just like the spies reported in Numbers, the people are still mightier. They're still more numerous than Israel. But what's Israel going to do? Are they going to put the Lord to the test again? Or are they going to have faith and believe? That's the context of what these people are hearing. Sure, a lot of this generation was younger. They were under 20 years old. But they know what happened to their fathers. They know the truth. They've been taught it all the way throughout this history. So part of Israel here is having this test put before them that will they trust the Lord, that the Lord will deliver them again from these nations. Verse 2, Deuteronomy. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You remember that question I mentioned earlier about, as you read these scriptures, you can ask yourself, how is God being sovereign, or how is he exercising his sovereignty in the situation? Well, it's right there. It says the nations are being delivered over to them by God. These nations worship all kinds of false idols. All kinds of false idols. They have their false gods, little g. And those gods are powerless to stop the Lord against this deliverance. They can do nothing. These wicked nations belong to the Lord just like everybody else does. He has complete sovereignty over them, and he is going to deliver them because he does what he pleases. And you can't thwart the plans of God. You just can't. He decided to give them over to Israel because of his covenant love to Israel. He made that long ago, and he promised they would enter this land, and that's what's going to happen. The thing about these nations, too, is that they've heard of Israel coming. They've heard of this great God of Israel that delivered them from Egypt, and there's been some conquests already happening by this point in the Old Testament. They've heard. But these people, these nations, they haven't run to try to make peace with the God of Israel. They haven't run to try to look for this God. Or these people? No, they haven't. Just as God is a strong deliverer for his people, you have to think of the other side of that coin. If you're not a child of God, you're an enemy of God, and it's a very scary place to be. He's a strong deliverer, but he's also a strong warrior, and he will exercise his wrath and judgment against the wicked. Absolutely will. And that's what's happening here. Romans 12 reminds us of this when it says, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. These nations are wicked. They worship false gods. They're pagans. And God is going to exercise his vengeance on them as well. Regarding these nations, also mentioned in verse 1 about being delivered over to the hands of the Israelites, the Lord fulfills this promise in Joshua 11:20, and I'll put it on the screen. These nations were terrified of Israel coming. They were terrified because they had heard what was happening. But what does it say here in Joshua 11:20? It says, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy and be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. God can move the hearts of anyone he wants. They're in his hands. He's completely sovereign over these nations too. We'll talk more about the heart too and later on in chapter 7, but God delivers them just the way he said he would. He does what he promises. He's a sovereign God. Now, also in verse 2, he says, do not make any covenant with them. So let's talk about that. Let's think about that. The covenant love and relationship that Israel experiences is bound by the integrity of God. I say that because a covenant usually involves two or more parties. But this covenant that God made, Israel could never fulfill their end of that covenant. So this is bound entirely by the integrity of God. It's held, and the covenant will be sure because God is in control of governing that covenant. And just as he entered into this covenant with Israel, Israel's not entitled to bring other nations into this covenant relationship. They can't. They don't have that authority. The exclusivity of this relationship and the promises of God are for the nation of Israel alone, and that's because God chose Israel. If you compare a covenant to a contract between parties, there's always a term, at least when I'm looking at contracts, and it's a term called assignability. And that term allows the parties in the contract to assign that contract to another party in the future. If you have the ability to assign this contract and all the terms to someone else, and if you leave that term open in a contract, that means that you can enter a covenant with one party, and then if they assign it to someone, now you're bound to that other party by the same terms of that contract. Well, the covenant and contract, per se, that Israel has with God is not assignable. Israel cannot assign these blessings and these benefits of this covenant to anybody else. They can't enter into a covenant with a nation and then expect God to provide the same terms of that covenant to those wicked nations. They can't. Because God is the one that governs those things. He's the one that chooses his people. The Lord will not be moved by man's hand. It is the Lord that chooses. And the Lord will choose to show his mercy on who he wants to show his mercy. Exodus 33:19. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God has chosen that. That's in his control. The Lord is the initiator of any relationship with himself, and no man can force the Lord's hand. The next verses, Moses tells them what they must do upon entering the promised land. So let's look at verse 3 of chapter 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your own sons. Verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images. The text explains it exactly why he doesn't want Israel to intermarry. It's all pointing to the spiritual things. God wants Israel to be spiritually clean. And he knows that if you intermarry with these different relationships, then you will be drawn to worship these false idols. Okay? You've heard the term, when you think about people, you've heard the term, you are what you eat. Well, a more biblically accurate way is you are what you worship. And these people, identity is tied to their false gods. And God is commanding them here and warning them, if you intermarry, now you're bringing into this relationship these false gods, and they're going to draw you away from worshiping me. You're going to end up worshiping these false idols. If you think about chapter 6, when in Deuteronomy, where God's instructing them how important it is to remember and then teach the generations to come about the deliverance the Lord has given and the truth of who God is, it's important. How are you going to raise generations when you're yoked to these different gods? If you think about it, how is a family, two parents, going to raise a child if one of them worships Baal and one of them worships Yahweh? How are you going to raise that child? Same thing, whether it's the husband or the wife. That's why the danger in intermarrying here has everything to do with raising the generations to worship God, to remain spiritually clean. That's what the warning is all about. This warning also comes with some history, because In Numbers 25, the nation of Israel fell into the sin already. If you look at Numbers 25, 1 through 3, and we can put it on the screen here. Israel fell into this trap and they began to have relationships with the Moabites. They've already done this prior to this. Numbers 25, 1 through 3, it says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor." Now, if you've never read the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers 22 through 25, I encourage you to read it. It's an interesting story, but it's also a very sad story. And it's tied to this sin about Israel mixing and intermarrying with the people of Moab and ultimately, consequently, worshiping Baal. So unfortunately, the Lord has already seen this happen to his people. And he's warning them not to do it again, so you don't get caught in this idol worship. So they wouldn't be yoked to these Baals and ultimately have to face the wrath of God. And when I was reading these verses, thinking about God's salvation in my life, and maybe you experienced it too, when you were pulled out of darkness into God's light by his mercy and his grace, you probably started to see a lot of the things in your life that were idolatrous. And you probably started to see a lot of the things you would worship and a lot of things that would take your affections and your time away from God. And probably naturally you said, "I can devote these things to destruction in my life because now the love of God compels me to do it. I want to turn away from these things. God has changed my heart. I don't want to worship these idolatrous things anymore." And you devote naturally these things to destruction in your life. You probably experienced that. Well, that's what God is telling them here. It should be a natural thing for the people of Israel not to want to worship these false idols. Unfortunately, that's not the case sometimes, and sometimes you still struggle with it. But that's what I'm trying to say is God is always getting to the internal. The external actions that you hear and the external commands all relate to an internal thing. God wants the heart to naturally obey these things. The heart that follows God will naturally want to devote these things to destruction. And the external commands come easier to follow. It's always about the internals, not just about the external. The internal desire of the heart to obey the commands, not the external empty actions. That's not what God's looking for. Okay? It's important to keep that in mind as you study the Old Testament. You're going to hear a lot of laws, a lot of commands, a lot of restrictions. Think about the heart behind them. God is interested in the heart. And he wants these people to not fall into these traps because he loves them. Let's go to verse 6 in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. And we'll read from here. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number, more than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments through 1,000 generations. Church, this is the heart of this text. The application of what the people should be hanging on to. The fact that they've been called a people, they've been made a nation, and more importantly, God's holy people. He's chose them as his treasured possession. And as I read these passages, as you read these passages, when you read the word love and chosen, they work synonymously. God is saying, "I love you. I've chosen you." Why the Lord calls this nation holy and why he loves them as his treasured possession, that's the same question we can ask ourselves. Why did God choose you? Why did he choose me? It says here, out of all the peoples in the world, God chose them. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose Moab. He didn't choose any of these other nations. He chose Israel. The truth is God chose them because he chose them. He wanted to choose them. That I was really searching for that answer. Why are they his treasured possession? Well, because he chose them. And he made them that. How does something become holy? God makes it holy. He's the only one who can. You can't make it holy. God makes it holy. God chose them. I don't know why we struggle so much with understanding that God chooses his people when it's clearly here. You always get that question today. People want the power to choose God. They want to be able to choose whether to accept God or not. They want that authority. But God doesn't teach us that in Scripture. He teaches us that he chooses his people. His unconditional election, right? His limited atonement. Things that we read about. God chooses his people. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. Chose Jacob. The list goes on and on. Moses, Joshua, it just goes on and on. God chooses his people. And we should be grateful that he does. Because it's out of his mercy that he does. He doesn't have to do that. Just look at the history. It's all there. This is something God has done from eternity past. God has chosen his people. And that's where it really gets mind-boggling, is that God has chosen his people from eternity past. Before the world was there, he had already chosen his people. He already had his plan for salvation. Let's look at Ephesians 1, when it says, even as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace which he has blessed us in the beloved. Church, Israel did not earn the love of God. They just couldn't. They didn't deserve the right to be his treasured possession. But God chose them. And he calls them that. The same way he does for believers today. Let's look at some of the characteristics of this nation that God chose. It says, they were not more in number. And he set his love on them. They were the fewest of all peoples. Later in chapter 9, it says, it's not even because their righteousness that he chose them. He just chose them. The case is made clear that God did not choose Israel based off of their own strengths, out of their military might, out of their own cunning or their craft or their skill. In fact, he chose them because they were the weakest. And when he says fewest here, that's another way of saying the weakest nation. Israel had a multitude of problems, okay? They were just taken out of Egyptian bondage for over 400 years of bondage. You know, none of us here have been slaves, but it's a horrible bondage. Imagine all your generations of people just slaves. What kind of impact that has in your life? They didn't have any formal education as a slave. They worked all day. Their fathers and grandfathers and everybody did the same thing. They were in bondage. They had a lot of baggage. And worst of all, they were surrounded by all the Egyptian idols for that long. They were influenced by all that idol worship. The people were a mess. Probably the most lowest and despised people you can think of. And what does God say? He says, I've heard the cries. I've seen the affliction of my people. And I, emphasis added, have come to deliver them. It was in this state, this miserable condition that the nation was in, the Lord says, I will deliver them. And they're going to this good land where I will take them. And we're going to dispossess nations to get there. That's the strong deliverer that God is. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians, let's put it on the screen there. It's a similar situation that God calls us. What does it say? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Paul is explaining to the Gentile believers that God saves and delivers his people, and it's not based off of anything they do on their own. It's because his own will and his own work. God just does things differently. You remember when you were kids and it was time to play a game, and now you had a bunch of kids and you had to make teams, and you had to start picking. They had two team captains. They start picking their kids. Well, who were the first to get picked? Was it the weakest, the slowest, the shortest? No, it was always the best players. They get picked first. And the stragglers were left to sit on the sideline and just kind of mull over their lack of skill, and you'd kind of wait for someone to get hurt so that you can go in and play. Those are the stragglers. Or think about it this way too, the way you look for your spouse. When you look for your spouse, are the things that you're looking for that they're the weakest, that they're the poorest, that they're the lowest, most despised person in the world? No. We chose our spouses because we see something in them that we love, that's going to fill a need in our lives. So much so to the point that they're worthy to marry us. They're worthy to enter this covenant with us. We hold them in high esteem, and we make those promises that they'll share the rest of their life with us. That's so different how God chooses his people, huh? The kingdom of God works totally different. Our hearts are so disconnected from the way God works. Okay? What does God say about his kingdom? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble, the pure in heart, the merciful. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are the ones he's looking for. Those stragglers that didn't get picked, those are his first picks. When God looks for his bride, he's not looking for anything that bride can do for him. He's choosing them just out of love. Pure, absolute love, he chooses them. Not because of any qualities of their own. Unconditionally, he chooses them. In this world, the humble and the selfless, they're not great in this world, but in the kingdom of heaven, they are. That's the way God looks at things. Do you see how closely we're related to the nation of Israel in qualities? And maybe that might offend some of you that you are the low and despised and weakest of the world, but I'm okay with it. Because I know where I was. If I really compare myself to the holiness of God, I know where I was. It's hard to consider yourself low when you're not looking at God. But when you look at God, you realize how low you really are. I don't have a problem with that. We shouldn't elevate ourselves, church. We shouldn't elevate ourselves. We've got to be careful to think more of ourselves than what we are. God didn't choose us because of our greatness, but because of his greatness. We were a mess, and we were also in spiritual bondage, just like Israel was in bondage. We needed a lot of cleanup. We weren't looking for God. In fact, we were enemies of God. And then he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why he's a strong deliverer mentioned in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. He delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Let's all make this clear, too. The deliverance was absolute deliverance. God didn't just open a way for the nation of Israel to walk out of Egypt and say, now you choose if you want to walk out or not. He delivered them absolutely. When he calls his people, he does it. He does it on his own. No work required by the beneficiary. He does the work. Absolutely and completely. There is no optional and going backwards. Once you're his, you're his. He is sovereign, and when he calls you, it's effectual. Irresistibly, the grace that he gives you. You're no longer your own, you belong to the Lord. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 7. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them, and he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the command and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And you've been probably taught this many times as you read scripture, but when you see the word therefore, that's really what you need to be looking for and paying attention to. The warning is there. There is no worse position to be in this world, church, than to be an enemy of God. We must remember that the same way God keeps his promises and salvation to his people, he also keeps his promises of his wrath and judgment on the wicked. He repays them here, and it's very strong language where he says he repays them to his face Face to face. It's always a personal thing with a relationship with God. As big as He is, He deals with people one-on-one, individually. You can't be made holy by your parents. You have to deal with God on your own. You know, it's always individually. You will stand before the judgment, not your whole family. You have to give an account of your own life. You young ones, you will have to do it. Your parents raise you the best they can, but you will have to do it, right? God is always dealing with people at a personal level and at a global level, because that's what God can do. For this reason, the scriptures say each one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of his life. And then we start to ask ourselves, well, wait a minute, how does God truly deliver a wicked people who continue to break his covenants? And that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The people of Israel are covenant breakers. And the spoiler alert here is that the nation of Israel is going to go into the promised land, and they're going to start to do a lot of the things, everything they were instructed not to do, they're going to fall into those problems. They're going to disobey all these commands that the Lord gave them. And they're going to forget this strong deliverance that the Lord provided. They're covenant breakers to the max. And we ask ourselves, how could they neglect such a great salvation, right? How could they neglect such a great deliverance? You know where I'm going, right? Book of Hebrews chapter 2. We'll put it up there. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Church, if you think the nation of Israel saw miracles, I can tell you that you have also seen miracles. The miracle of the new birth in Christ is the single most significant miracle you can ever experience. God makes you a new creation, from dead to sin to alive in Christ. A sure and absolute sovereign deliverance. Nothing more important will happen to you in your life. Nothing. So the warning turns to us. Why do we neglect such a great salvation? We must be absolutely aware that we have so much from the Lord that we take for granted today. We have his holy word. We have the fellowship of the saints. We don't have the types and shadows that the people had in the Old Testament. We have the full revelation of God in front of us. We've seen it. Why do we drift away? Why? Well, guess what? We're just like the people from the Old Testament that deserve the just punishment for covenant breaking against the Lord. The good news is that Jesus Christ came and paid that full price. God's wrath, he paid that full price, and he covered us from God's wrath. He ransomed us with his blood so that we may enjoy eternity with him. Christ fulfilled all those covenants that we could not fulfill. He had the perfect obedience to all those requirements that the nation of Israel couldn't do, neither could we do. He fulfilled them. It's by his perfect works that all God's children are saved by faith. Church, that's where our confidence lies. God is sovereign. He's a strong deliverer. And he's a strong deliverer for them, and he's a strong deliverer for us today. We thank God for being our sovereign, strong deliverer, and for loving us and choosing us, even though man's heart is continuously evil against him. We just ask ourselves, what grace he has. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your love that you chose to bestow upon your people. Lord, we know that you're powerful. We know that you move and that you absolutely and with certainty deliver your people from darkness to light, and we thank you for that. We ask that as we continue to study these words in the Old Testament, as we continue to just enjoy this perfect revelation that you've given us, that you would move in our hearts to really apply these truths to our lives, and that we would live them out for your glory all the time, remembering just our great deliverer. May we never take it for granted, and may we never neglect your salvation, Lord. We ask by your power and grace, in the name of Jesus, amen. Church, let's stand for a closing hymn.